Well, last Sunday morning we asked the question, what is preaching and why do we preach? And we discover that preaching and the kingdom of God are conjoined twins. And when God is at work, he calls, commissions, sends preachers who with fire in their bones declare his word. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Without preaching, we perish. But what is preaching? And we discover the New Testament uses four key words. As caruso, the preacher is a herald. He's sent by the king, he's clothed with the authority of the king, and he's sent to declare the word of the king. Euangelizo, the preacher proclaims good news. Maturio, we're not postmodernists. We don't say, look, if that's what you believe, that's fine for you. This is what I believe. It's what suits you. There is such a thing as absolute truth. And in preaching, we bear witness to the great facts of the gospel. Christ lived, Christ died, he rose again. And the fourth word is didasco, to teach. So what's the preacher doing? He opens the Bible, explains what the Bible means. He points out the implications and how we're to respond to God's word. It's all about change. There are things we have to unlearn. There are things we have to learn. We learn of Christ. Of course, the question is, are we teachable? So four words, four elements, which all true preaching will contain. The preacher, he's proclaiming the message of God. It's a message which is good news. It's a message which is rooted in history, in truth, in facts, events. It's a message to bring me to God through Jesus Christ, so that learning of Christ, I increasingly bear his likeness. And in that sense, preaching ultimately is Christ-shaped. And then, Christian friends, we looked at the implications, didn't we, of those four words as to how we listen to preaching. Because when we preach, it's not sort of osmosis, it sort of flows over you and something gets absorbed along the way. Those four words have implications as to how we listen to preaching. So if you missed last week or you need a refresher, please catch up with the message. We have some very important things to say. But today we're going to think about preaching that transforms. Why does some preaching transform? Why are some sermons life-giving? But it's not always like that, is it? Do you know what I mean? A preacher on paper can have a wonderful sermon. It's got all the right ingredients. There's a fine exegesis of the passage. It's full of doctrinal meat. It's got a clear structure. There are vivid illustrations. The applications are pointed and sharp. An experienced preacher who delivers it with urgency. And yet for all that, it's dead. And the people are dead under it. Why is that? And then again, you can have a preacher and a message, and you would say to any aspiring preacher, never preach like that. And yet for all the faults of the message transforms. I know of a preacher, and he breaks all the rules of preaching. And yet when he preaches, there's power. What is preaching that transforms? You know the story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion. Now, he's probably the greatest preacher, certainly of the English-speaking world, there's ever been. He's described as the Prince of Preachers. And yet he was converted through what he describes as probably the worst sermon he'd ever heard. As you know, the story that Sunday morning, the preacher was snowed in. And someone had to step in last minute. Spurgeon takes it up. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. And now it is well that preachers be instructed. But this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. And Spurgeon says he managed to string out his text for 10 minutes until this poor man was at the end of his tether. So it was a 10-minute failing, faltering sermon in which he had very little to say except the text. But what happened? Through it, God met with Charles Spurgeon and he was converted. It was preaching that transformed. Now, of course, that's no excuse for bad preaching and unprepared preachers. The preacher has to sweat, that's the word that's used, to sweat in word and doctrine. It's a labour that sucks everything out of him. It can't be done quickly. And of course, in preaching, we must get the ingredients right. Exegetical accuracy. There must be doctrinal substance. There needs to be a clear structure. The illustrations must be vivid. Applications pointed. Delivery helpful. The ingredients must be right. But those ingredients don't transform the hearer. There's something else. Something more. A pastor friend of mine was going through a hard time. His church had asked him to leave. He was given the opportunity to go and preach in India. What did he preach? Well, he preached the sermons that he preached at his church, the church which had said, we don't want to hear you anymore. And what happened? Large numbers were saved. So much so that if it had been happening in the UK, they would have called it revival. In fact, those who were just passing by, they hadn't come to the meetings, they were just passing by, who actually overheard what my friend was saying, they stopped, turned, and they were converted. It's extraordinary. So sermons which had no impact at all in his church transformed hundreds, possibly thousands in India. What was the difference? What is preaching that transforms? In time that remains, I want to say two things. The first is this, it's the obvious one. Preaching that transforms, what is it? So come with me, please, to that reading which we had, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Paul comes to Thessalonica. He's there, actually, for a very brief time, during which there's a remarkable work of God. And a church of Jews and Gentiles is planted. So what happened? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. Now the gospel came to Thessalonica in word. Paul opened his Bible, the Old Testament, and Acts chapter 17, you can read about it. He reasoned, he explained, he demonstrated that the Jesus of history is the Christ of scriptures. And that far from the crucifixion needing to be something that was, you have to explain it away, he preached them Christ crucified. So there's no apostolic roadshow, just a man with an open Bible preaching Christ. The gospel came to them in word. But that's not the whole story. Why did Paul's preaching transform? For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Nothing impressive about the preacher. Nothing impressive about his method. In one sense, nothing impressive about his message. Jews stumble over it. Greeks laugh at it. And yet when Paul preached, something happened. There was a power.
an invincible, irresistible power that conquered the greatest sinners, the greatest skeptics. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Heaven came down. God was in the gospel. The divine filled the preached word. Well, the old Puritan said, Christ rode out in the chariot of his word to conquer. We felt it, says Paul. And he says, you felt it. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. The word came with much assurance. It was self-authenticating. How do you know the sun shines? You go and take a torch and say, I'm not sure I can see if the sun's shining today. You just go and stand in the sun, don't you? The sun shines. The word spoke for itself. The Thessalonians stood in its light. The invisible world could be seen. When Paul preached, you couldn't escape the fact that the God is here. God is speaking. God is speaking to me. And all at once, proud hearts were conquered. The glory of Christ was seen. And sinners were drawn irresistibly to the cross. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. It may have been Paul who was preaching, but they heard the voice of the shepherd, and they followed him. Preaching that transforms. We learn the same lesson in Corinth. Please come with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. Now Paul comes to Sin City. And when you know what Corinth is like, you think, Paul's never going to get a hearing here. He's got no chance. For one, the message that Paul brings is, in the eyes of his hearers, foolishness, literally moronic. It's a moronic message. Who's ever going to listen to that? Paul's going to sink without trace. The Jews are looking for signs, and Greeks are looking for some sort of transcendental knowledge. But all Paul's going to give them is a simple message of Christ crucified. Now, to the Jews, that's a stumbling block, because who ever heard of a crucified Messiah? And to the Greeks, it's foolishness, because what sort of God gets nailed to a cross? And yet, when Paul preached that message of Christ crucified, lives were transformed. He tells us, chapter 1, verse 22, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." The Jews are a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then he goes on, chapter 2, verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Preaching that transforms. When he comes to Corinth, it's an unacceptable message, isn't it? And they hear it from an unexceptional preacher. He's terrified. And yet when he preaches, heaven comes down. There's a special anointing on the preaching. The Spirit of God filled the word. God is here. God is speaking. God is speaking to me. That's preaching that transforms. The word came with a holy violence, an irresistible power. And Greeks would normally laugh at these things, and Jews would think, what message is this? They're drawn irresistibly and they're saved. That's preaching that transforms. So brothers and sisters, have you got it? Do you see the point? Preaching that transforms. What is it? It's when God himself fills the message. Preaching that transforms. What is it? It's when the Spirit of God anoints the preacher. Preaching that transforms is when the word is fired by heaven itself. Indeed, heaven comes down. It's what our forefathers used to call unction. Unction. Sometimes it's hard to put into words. But you know it when it's there. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Unction. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For the preacher was Paul, but the voice was God's. Preaching that transforms is Spirit-anointed preaching. He anointed the preaching of Jesus, didn't he? We thought about this last week, when he speaks in Nazareth, and he takes the scroll and finds that place in Isaiah, and he says, this is talking about me, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee. So, Christian friends, do you see what's going on? The Spirit comes. He anoints the preacher. The fire of the Spirit. Think of Jeremiah's words. That fire becomes in the heart of the preacher, in Jeremiah's words, a burning fire. Jeremiah says that the word of God was like fire shut up in my bones. He said, I was weary holding it back. I couldn't hold God's word in. I must speak. Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. That's why we need preachers burning with the fire of heaven. The oil of the Spirit. He perfumes the preaching with the presence of God. God is here. When my friend was preaching in India, why was it the passers-by suddenly stopped? They were drawn into the circle. They started to listen. They were converted because the presence of God was there. And the wind of the Spirit, he blows through the preaching and dry bones live. And the river of the Spirit, he pours through the preacher, turning the desert into bloom. Doesn't mean a Spirit-anointed preacher will necessarily raise his voice. Plenty of times preaching is full of wind, but it's not the Spirit. The prophets of Baal ranted, didn't they? Preaching just be really going for it and just ranting. The Lord was not in the wind, the earthquake, the fire. He was in the still, small voice. God often speaks gently and winsomely to his people. We read the Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. But it does mean that the preaching is filled with spiritual urgency. And it's filled with supernatural authority. That's the thing. There's a great sense that God is here. God is speaking. God is speaking to me. Preaching that transforms. Okay, so where do we get this unction from? If the Spirit is to come down, how do we get that? We get it from God. So Paul again. Think of him, he's an apostle. Compelling personality. Massive intellect. He's actually been called by the Lord to be an apostle. And what do we find Paul doing?
we find him pleading for prayer, because he knows that without Jesus, he can do nothing. Without the Spirit of Christ, he can do nothing. So Romans 15, verse 30, Colossians 4, verses 2 to 4. But we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verses 18, 19 and 20. Paul says we're involved in a war. And he's been talking about the armour of God. And he comes to one of the weapons that's used for attack, for offence. And there's nothing to... He's looking at this Roman soldier and his suit of armour. And okay, there's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. But when he comes to this weapon, there's nothing you can compare it to. Verse 18, it's the weapon of prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, says Paul, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Says Paul, pray. We're at war. Wield that weapon. Pray. But pray especially for those who God has called to preach. Pray for the success of the word. Because the kingdom of God goes forward through the word. God sends preachers with his word. So pray for those preachers and pray for the success of the word. Because it's, well, I can't do it. He says, I need clarity. Verse 19, and for me that utterance may be given to me. That's the sense of it. I need clarity. I need boldness. That I may open my mouth boldly. He says, I need to rightly handle the word. Verse 19, to make known the mystery of the gospel is something which has been concealed in the mind of God, which God has now revealed. God's genius on display, as it were, the gospel, the greatest message of all. Well, I need to rightly handle that, don't I? Says the apostle. And I need courage in the face of opposition, for which, verse 20, I am an ambassador in chains. And he says, I need unction, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So there's the apostle of all people pleading with him, saying, pray for me. Is it special pleading? No. Because we keep saying, the kingdom of God and preaching go hand in hand. So if you want the kingdom of God to come with power, then we pray for those who come with the message of the kingdom. You can't say, I want the kingdom of God to come, but I'm not going to pray for the means by which that kingdom comes. Can you? Preachers are not supermen. They're not professionals. Preachers never feel at ease. It's actually very lonely up here. How can you expect the preacher to love you enough to tell you the truth about yourself and to confront your sins? How can you expect a preacher to be brave enough not to be afraid of your faces? That's what God says to Jeremiah, don't be afraid of their faces. And when you stand here and you have lots of faces, there are faces to be afraid of. Sometimes Mr. Hardheart is sitting there, making it very clear on his face, don't say any more. So how can you expect the preacher to be brave enough to deal with that? And how can you expect the preacher to be urgent enough to warn sinners who are on the brink of eternity? It's like someone's standing on the beach with a tsunami about to hit, and you've got one opportunity to tell people to flee. What do you say? If I muff this, if I get this wrong, if I give an uncertain note, if I say it in the wrong way and people don't listen and the tsunami hits, whose responsibility was it? That's why preaching is never a relaxing experience. And those of you who know a preacher, can be crushing. And how can you expect the preacher to fight on
when he's under assault from the wicked one and from his demons. Because if he's carrying with him the message of the king, then he'll be the particular attack of the wicked one. You talk to preachers, they'll tell you all the things that go wrong on a Saturday. Why is that? All sorts of strange and funny and odd things take place. As long as you lie in bed on a Saturday night, you start laughing about it because it's ridiculous of all things that have happened. Why? And then the preacher can come into the pulpit and a darkness assaults his soul. A great darkness can come over him. And one preacher saying, when he comes to preach, before he comes to preach, he's got the message of the cross. Satan comes along and says, oh, they've heard it all before. You've got nothing new to say. It's just the cross. It's not that important. They've all heard it. They all know it. And even as he's hearing those things, it's reducing and reducing. Oh, and he has to remind himself, this is the message that saves. And how can you expect a preacher to have tenderness and have compassion and not just become a professional? Because he's been here before and he's said those things before and he knows how to address those things. And how can you expect him to untie those knotty knots? And to keep going when his heart sinks, because he might stand up here and think, oh, they're not here again. I've been trying to get in contact and I don't know where they are and how it is with their soul and are they backsliding and will they get to glory? And all those things going through his mind and he's got to preach. And how can you expect him to be useful to your children and to your friends and to the community? And how can you expect him to reach Christ in all his loveliness and glory? How can a man with words speak of Christ? Because all his fingerprints are going to be dirty fingerprints, and even just touching those things are going to dirty the image of Christ. And how can you expect him to wield the two-edged sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, without the Spirit himself? As he holds that sword, the Spirit is putting his hands around those hands. So as the preacher wields it, it's actually the Spirit who is moving the sword. And moves the blade where the Spirit wills. And how can you expect an earthen vessel, a clay pot, Paul's language, a privy pot, how can you expect him to contain the treasure of the gospel? And how can you expect him to go on year after year when it comes to Sunday evening, as Spurgeon says, we feel like pictures, I don't mean the ones you hang on the wall, I mean the sort of vases, we feel like pictures that a child could break. And every Sunday night you broke them. How can a man keep going? And how can you expect the preacher to preach in the name of Christ with the fire of heaven, with the anointing of the Spirit of God, unless the people of God pray? The blessing is all God's, isn't it? But that blessing comes through a word spoken by a man. It's not special pleading. Paul says it's not special pleading. He says, and for me, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Because without your prayers I can't, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul says, I need your prayers. And you see, as he's calling the church saying, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. All his letters are saying, pray for me, pray for me. So the voices of prayer, they combine, don't they, into a mighty chorus to heaven. Thank God, bless this preaching. Come down, save. As each believer prays, so weak arms unite into one mighty arm, strong enough to wrestle with the Lord. Remember Jacob wrestling with the Lord. So God's people say, we will not let you go unless you bless us, unless you bless the preaching. Unless you anoint the preacher with your Spirit. Didn't Jesus say,
If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? To ask, to pray, God, more of your Spirit. We pray that you would give to us the how much more of your Spirit. That he, the Spirit, would come upon the preacher. That he would fill the preaching. And that he would come upon the hearer. Again, you'll know this. Charles Spurgeon, he traced the success of the gospel. He traced the success of his preaching to the prayer meetings. He says, when I came, it was a mere handful of people to whom I preached. Actually, it was about 200. But in those days, it was a handful. Yet I could never forget how earnestly they prayed. Sometimes they seemed to plead as though they could really see the angel of the covenant present with them. Thinking of Jacob, isn't he, wrestling? As if they must have blessing from him. Then down came the blessing. The house was filled with hearers, and many souls were saved. He traces it, doesn't he, back to the prayers of God's people. It was because they were praying that God came. It mattered enough to them to wrestle with heaven that God said, all right, I will come. It wasn't the brilliance of Spurgeon's oratory. I mean, MPs used to come and sit in the congregation to learn how you speak. Obviously, he was a brilliant preacher, extraordinary man. But it wasn't that. It was that God came down because God's people prayed. 1859 Welsh Revival. One Sunday the preacher couldn't come. Someone had to step in last moment. And at the prayer meeting before the service, they were praying for the preacher who just had to step in last moment. And one man prayed, Lord, we have no great preacher today. Must have been really encouraging to hear. And he went on to describe that some preachers were like a beautiful suit of clothes. And he said, but our preacher is a tatty sleeve. It's getting worse, isn't it? So the tatty sleeve stood up to preach. And to everyone's surprise, God was with him. And people were saved. Because he may have been a tatty sleeve, but the arm of omnipotence filled that tatty sleeve. Do you see? Pray for me, says Paul, that utterance may be given to me. I need clarity, that I may open my mouth boldly, that I may make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It's not special pleading, says Paul. It's because that's how the kingdom of God comes. And it won't come unless God anoints the preaching, unless God anoints the preacher, unless God anoints the hearers. So we close with a question, Christian friends. Do you want preaching that transforms? Do you want folk to be saved? Do you want to become more Christ-like? Do you want to meet with Jesus? Do you want to see the glory of God? Do you want to see the kingdom of God come with power? Do you want heaven to come down? For God to be here? For God to speak? For God to speak to me? Then you must pray. There's no other way. You must pray. You must pray for the preacher. You must pray for the preaching. You must pray that the Spirit of God would come down and that God would anoint not just the preacher, but God would also anoint you, those who listen, those who hear. Pray the preacher would have unction, that the divine would be in the message. Because if we don't pray, we'll get the sermons we prayed for. Maybe that's why you get very little from the preaching. You never pray. If we don't pray, then we conclude either we're dead to spiritual realities, or actually we don't care, really. If I don't pray, why should the Lord stir himself? Why should the Lord come down? When the Lord meets with Jacob at Peniel, Jacob says, oh, I give in. He won't let go, will he? Won't let go. I won't let you go till you bless me. I want this blessing more than anything else in the world. I perish here or not. I'm going to hold on to you. I will not let you go. Because it mattered enough to Jacob. Does it matter enough to us? If we do, if it does, we will pray. Now, Jimmy preached last Sunday evening. Only 5 people came to pray at the prayer meeting before that. And 2 of those were Jimmy and Hannah. 5 people. We then expect Jimmy to come up and preach. Well, somebody must have been praying because the Lord was with Jimmy. I know I sound like a scratch record. I know you think, oh, he goes on about these things sometimes. And we all know there are times, you know, when we can't make church prayer meetings. And we have responsibilities and there are difficulties. We all understand that. But how many times is it that we just make an excuse? And how many times is it it's just that I've got out of the habit and it's off the radar, never even occurs to me? And how often is it that I think, oh, there he goes again, well, I'm not going to come now because he keeps going on about it. Actually, there's a pride in there. You remember that great prayer meeting in Acts? And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. They prayed the Spirit of God down. And they were filled with the word of God. And we read in what looks like the kingdom of God grinding to a halt. It suddenly rushes forward again. Because the Spirit comes. And they preach the word of God with boldness. Don't you want Amy and Park Chapel to be shaken? Shake down the whole building? Don't you want that? Don't you want the place to be shaken? Don't you want to be shaken? Don't you want Twickenham and Hampton and Witten and beyond to be shaken? Don't you want that? Don't you want the Spirit of God himself to come? We want the word of God to be preached with boldness, knowing that on the heels of that word comes the kingdom, comes the king. Don't we want that? So where are we going to get it from? We get it from God. So brothers and sisters, will you pray? When we meet together at 6 o'clock tonight, will you come and pray? Break a habit of a lifetime. Come and pray. There's a prayer meeting before the service. And on a Wednesday. Because those are the times when we do particularly meet together to pray. Will you come and pray? And pray God down. Especially if my people pray for me. So will you pray? Do you remember what Samuel said? He says this. He says, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you and spread out our helplessness before you. We long, our God, for you to be exalted among us. We long for your kingdom to come with power. We long to see our children, the children of the neighborhood, our young people, our old folk, those in the community around us, our neighbors, our friends, our family. Lord, we long to see them come to Christ and to declare how wonderful you are. Oh God, we long for this place to be shaken. We long for Twickenham to be shaken. We long, Lord, that you should please yourself by glorifying your name. Oh Lord, we ask that you would come. You would rend the heavens. That you would come down. And Father, we pray, therefore, that you would give us praying hearts and praying spirits, that as our Lord taught his disciples to pray, that he might teach us to pray. And therefore, Lord, our first prayer really is that you would send your Holy Spirit into our hearts, that we might therefore come to you and call upon your name and pray in the Spirit and wrestle with you, our God. Oh Lord, we pray that you would do this. You do it for your glory. You do it that your kingdom may come. You do it that we might be unashamed on the great day. And you do it because at your right hand is your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.